Today's reading comes from Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they had heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many of the villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Liam. Would you pray with me? Father, we know that you speak to your children by your word, and we know that there are things that we all need to hear from you. We need to be filled with your Spirit. We need to be instructed by you. We need to be comforted by you. We need to be reminded that you are present. You're never far from your children. And Lord, we thank you for the great promises that you give to us, that you never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, we have desired and already prayed this morning that your presence would mark everything that we do, from singing to praying to the preaching of your word. And Lord, I pray that your presence would continue as you have already and are among us. We ask that you're by your Spirit, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. So Father, I pray for help, that you would put your words in my mouth and let me only say what you would say, Jesus, if you were standing here in my place. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be receptive. May our hearts be humbled. May we be continually changed into the image of Christ. And Lord, we would ask that your will would happen and unfold in our lives without hindrance. May your word continue to progress and go forward. Would you fill us with a desire and a boldness to proclaim your word? May we never be shy about sharing the reason of our hope, whether it is at a memorial service or whether it is at work on Monday morning. May the hope of Christ be so deep within our lives that we are filled with the joy that would cause us to be attractive to people around us and to be a light to a dying world. Lord, we can save no one, and yet we know that by your Spirit, you can transform human hearts. And so I ask you, Lord, would you transform us and move among us this morning? In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we keep moving through Acts, we come to chapter 8, and another challenge comes to the gospel. We see it in verses 4 and in verse 25. The main idea, the point is, the gospel has been progressing out from Jerusalem and moving throughout the regions surrounding and are distant from Jerusalem. And the question is, will it continue? There have been obstacle after obstacle after obstacle after arisings of circumstances which would look to diminish the spread of the gospel. And the question is, again, what will happen when there are false believers? We have seen many kinds of opposition, such as the officials and religious leaders coming against the apostles, throwing them in prison, beating them. We've seen that persecution that it was erupted in the church. And now we see in this text, what happens when there are false believers? Will that diminish the progress of the gospel as it continues to move forward? So what will the church do when we find out that there are those among the people of God who aren't true believers? Will the gospel fail because someone who appears to be a Christian, because that person fails or his faith fails? What will be the outcome? And so the bookmark of this paragraph, or what kind of captures this paragraph and tells us the point of Luke, is verses 4 and 25. Right, 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word, meaning those who were scattered from the persecution that erupted in Jerusalem, they were scattered like seed, they went out, and they went out doing what? Preaching the word. They went out preaching the gospel. So the gospel continued, and Philip is now the primary one that we'll take a look at today and see that he, as he leaves Jerusalem, he goes out preaching the gospel, and he goes north to Samaria. But the final bookmark at the very end, or book end, I should say, verse 25, we see that the gospel then continued to progress. And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to the villages of Samaria. So here we have preaching at the beginning of this paragraph, and we have preaching at the very end. And what's in the middle? The middle is this curious case of a man called Simon the Magician. So Philip is the second of those seven who were chosen to serve the church and to take care of the needs of widows. We saw Stephen, we saw what happened in his life as he preached, and now Philip gets our attention, as Philip is an evangelist who takes the gospel about 30 miles north from Jerusalem into Samaria. And so Jerusalem is in the southern portion. Samaria is about 30 miles north. Philip leaves Jerusalem, heads up north to Samaria, and the Samaritans, as you might know, is there's a long history of animosity between the Jews, Judean Jews, and the Samaritans. This goes back centuries. It started actually under the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. If you remember, he did not choose wisely in how he was going to govern, and there was a rift, a schism, a separation in the kingdom. The southern kingdom, which was surrounded around Jerusalem, was basically the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, those two southern tribes, the northern 10 tribes. Samaria became the capital of that particular portion of Israel. And so there's these two rival capitals, as it were. That animosity continued to grow when Assyria captured Samaria in 722 BC and relocated some of the Assyrians into the region in order to govern. And so the hatred became racial at that point, because the incoming Assyrians intermarried with some of the Jews who were left in that northern kingdom. And so the Judean Jews looked at them as half-breeds, not fully and completely pure, but kind of an inbred, compromised kind of people. That animosity even worsened when the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim and refused then to go to Jerusalem to worship. So the tension between Samaritans and the Judean Jews was immense. In fact, John tells us the hatred was so deep that Judean Jews, if they had to travel north, would completely circumnavigate the entire region of Samaria. They would go out of their way. They had no dealings with them, is what John tells us. Can you imagine hatred that deep that you just avoid going through a town that you have to go through, and you just go around and completely avoid them. That's the animosity of that exists between the southern Jews and the northern Jews in Samaria. And so Philip, as he leaves Jerusalem, he does exactly what Jesus told him to do. Take the gospel everywhere. And so he moves into the region of Samaria, and he is gifted. Remember, we're calling this series the Acts of Jesus today, meaning the ways in which Jesus continued to work after he ascended into heaven. And so Jesus has anointed Philip in a very powerful way, that he is doing signs and wonders that some of the apostles were doing, but Philip is not an apostle. He's more like an evangelist. So in verses 6 to 8 in Acts 8, we see this. The crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and they saw the signs that he did. Again, signs are something pointing to a greater than the very instrument that's doing the pointing. So he's doing these signs, and they are listening to him. For unclean spirits, what kind of signs, you might wonder? Unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice. They came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So Philip is anointed with the Holy Spirit and enabled to cast out demons and heal the lame, and he's doing incredible things. And you'll notice the phrase, everyone, all of the Samaritans with one accord, paid attention to Philip. That becomes a bit of a problem, this paying attention, because attention has shifted away from a guy called Simon and to Philip. Because he's doing these wonderful works, preaching the gospel, the works capture the attention. The signs, the healings, the exorcisms, the casting out of demons, all of those signs point to the power and the reality that God is at work. And as they stop to watch and listen, they hear the gospel. Philip takes those opportunities to preach the gospel. And in verse 12, we're told he preached the good news to them about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So this is what Philip is preaching. However, there's somebody who's listening. This guy called Simon the magician. He says that he is somebody great, and everyone paid attention to him. We see that in verses 10 and 11. Twice we are told that this magician was so, he did things so extraordinary that everybody paid attention to him prior to the arrival of Philip. But then when Philip comes, the things that Philip are doing is so extraordinary, the attention shifts from Simon this magician to Philip. So he said, I'm somebody great. In fact, everybody agreed with him by the things that he was doing. And in verse 10, we are told that people said of him, this man is the power of God that is called great. The Latin word for great is magus. And so he became known as Simon Magus, or Simon the Great. So this man was impressive. But he, in meeting Philip and seeing what Philip does, is under the impression that Philip's power and ability far exceeds his own. So he becomes convinced in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So this is good news, right? He has believed, and then he's baptized. And he continued with Philip. And seeing the signs and great miracles performed by Philip, he was amazed. So now the one who had amazed everyone is now himself suddenly amazed by what he sees in Philip. So this is good news, right? This man has believed. Same word used to believe. Same word as we often see people putting faith in Christ. He believed and then he was baptized. So he made a public profession of faith. He has followed in baptism. He's made a confession of belief in Christ. And it looks like everything is going well, right? No, things don't go so well. As we see in verses 18 and 19, when Simon saw, we'll catch up this little portion next week. We don't have time today, but when the disciples heard that Samaria had come to faith and that the Jews in this region were coming to faith through Philip, they sent John and Peter to check out what was happening. And as they go, Peter then prays among the people when they arrive there that they would receive the Holy Spirit. We're going to save that for next week, but that's another whole question of how is it that the Holy Spirit is given through the laying on of hands? Because that's what captures the attention of Simon. And so when he sees Peter pray for those, and then they visibly receive the Holy Spirit, and we're not told exactly how that happens, but some manifest way that is visibly seen by Simon captures his attention, and he responds in a particular way that reveals the problem. So here in verses 18 and 19, we see it. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands by the apostles, then he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Well, this, I think we could say in today's language, for Peter, freaks him out. This freaks Peter out, because he gives a pretty interesting response. He sought to pay money in order to give a spiritual blessing. So paying physical money in order to retain a spiritual blessing from this day forward in the church was called the sin of simony. It is the sin of purchasing spiritual gifts or blessings with money. It often got referred to in ecclesiastical office, where bishops would often change the jurisdiction of their bishoprics in order to, you know, I'll pay you X amount if you'll let me rule in this location. That was called the sin of simony. But it more generally became known as any sin of desiring to pay money for some spiritual blessing. Like, I want David Gonzalez to pray for me. David, can I take you to lunch and have you pray for me? This kind of notion of I want to use physical means in order to gain some spiritual benefit is rooted in this understanding of what Simon is doing here. So look at Peter's response, verses 20 to 24. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." That's strong language. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. So repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible," meaning if God will grant you this repentance, if possible, "the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." So there has been a lot of debate on whether or not Simon was a true believer. Is he a true Christian or is he not a true Christian? Right? He believed. He was baptized. Same word used to describe putting faith, believed, pistuo in the Greek word. Same as other descriptions of people coming to faith. Baptism, the same. Philip baptized all of those who professed faith in Jesus. Nothing different happened. Philip evidently saw nothing within the profession of faith by Simon that caused him confusion or caused him to doubt the genuineness of his faith. He was baptized. He professed his faith. And yet when Peter arrives, Peter understands this man is not yet where he needs to be. He's come close to the Lord, but his faith is incomplete. It is insufficient. And so he uses very strong words. In saying, "May your silver it may perish with you," he is saying, as J.B. Phillips' translation is a bit more literal, he kind of says, "To hell with you and your silver." The word perish is apollyon, which it is the Greek reference to hell. So he is saying, you're headed on your way to hell. If you don't repent, your heart is not right. If you don't change something, if you don't repent of this wickedness of yours, you are not headed to heaven, Simon. You're in the wrong direction. For you to think that you could purchase a spiritual blessing by giving money, you are wrong. You are dead wrong. And I just wonder how many of us often think, If I faithfully give my money to the church, won't God give me a blessing? If I faithfully contribute my time, won't God bless me? If I give a little extra this year, might I get a little blessing at the end of the year? There's this kind of legalism that we think we can indebt God to us by us giving him of our resources so that he then is sort of obligated to give back to us. It's not a biblical notion, and Peter responds to it strongly. He says, you have neither part nor lot in this, meaning you're not a Christian, Simon. You're not there yet. You went through baptism. You professed your faith to the Lord, but you're not a Christian yet. You have no part in him. It's interesting. Peter heard Jesus say almost these same words to him on the night before his crucifixion. You remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? And Peter said, no way, Jesus, you're not washing my stinky feet. And Jesus said, if I don't, you have no part in me. Same word. Peter figured out what that meant. Of course, what did Peter say after that? Well, don't just get my feet. Just give me a shower. Just come on, wash all over me. Dunk me into you, Jesus. I'm all in. Right? This is the question for us today. Are you all in for Jesus? Are you all in? Or are you just playing games? Are you trying to come to church and associate with Christians in order to get some spiritual benefit? Or you opened up your soul to the Lord Jesus and said, will you come in and clean house? That's what this text calls us to, is a wide-opened, wholehearted following of the Lord Jesus, not a half-hearted going through the motions. This is a wholehearted submission, repentance, and praying to the Lord Jesus. And so Peter says, you need to repent of your wickedness and pray that your sins can be forgiven. And curiously, what does Simon do? Does he say, okay, I will pray right now? He doesn't. This is bizarre to me. But he says, no, Peter, why don't you pray for me? Now, something that might just be bare bones humility saying, I don't even feel qualified to pray. Maybe. Or maybe it's this stubborn refusal to just do what he's told. And so if he's not there yet. It's hard to tell from the text. But if the Apostle Peter, who's the anointed servant of Jesus, says you need to pray and repent and ask for forgiveness, he better do it. And yet he does not. So it appears to me Simon is not a believer. And throughout the course of church history, he became associated as being one of the first heretics in the church. And so if church history is right and subsequent traditions that have been handed down to us about Simon, he never repented and he became one of those who would go on to foster the idea of Gnosticism or the elevation of knowledge and spiritual knowledge in order as a means of salvation. But it appears Peter says about this man, you're not there yet. So what can we learn from this curious case of Simon the magician? The first thing to think about is the fact that believing, there is a kind of believing in Jesus that does not save. There is a kind of believing in Jesus that does not save. He professed faith. He knew the facts about what Jesus had done. Philip preached the gospel about the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and yet this man heard it. And he did not believe it. And so there is a kind of believing that does not save. And what kind is that? It's a difference between knowing facts about Jesus and genuinely knowing the person of Jesus by receiving his Spirit. For example, there is a kind of believing, of knowing facts about Jesus that even demons have. Right, James 2:19 says this, you believe in God, those to whom he's writing, you do well, so do the demons, and they tremble, or they shudder. They know God, they believe he exists. Believing that God exists is not enough. There must be a trusting, a resting of your soul into what Christ has done and a receiving of his Holy Spirit. Satan can pass every theological exam you give him. Probably knows the Bible better than you and me and all of us in this room. He's had plenty of years to read it and study it. He quotes scripture to Jesus, right? So there is a sense in which merely knowing about Jesus is not enough to transform the soul. There must be a reception of the Holy Spirit. So you can't just merely know facts. There is a kind of believing that does not save. And we need to figure out, is that us? Are we truly in the Lord? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Every one of us today, this is a call to do that. Where's your faith? If you say you have faith, is it real? Is it just mental assent to facts? Or is it genuine believing faith that has been transformed and shaped inwardly within you so that your life has changed and you're different? So that's the first thing to think about. The second thing this text points us to is just going through religious rituals does not change your soul. Right, this guy was baptized. There are churches that teach the physical act of baptism washes away your sins. No, it doesn't. It's not in this case. Being baptized does not effect salvation. Baptism is effective when it is united with faith in what Jesus has done. So the outward religious symbols that we all practice, like communion. Taking communion doesn't make you saved. Keith Green, Christian artist from years ago. He used to say, going to church does not make you any more a Christian than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Right? There must be an inward spiritual change. That's exactly right. You can be baptized and profess faith in Jesus and be far from him, if Simon is an example here. Third, we also see that salvation is a gift to be received, not a commodity to be purchased. Salvation is a gift. It is to be received, yes, by faith, true, trusting faith that what we need, the righteousness that God requires, will give it to us if we genuinely ask, included in repentance of our sins that we want to turn away from, that we are sorry from our sins. As Peter says, repent of your sins. And it involves asking for forgiveness, the physical act. I can't pray for you and cause you to be saved. Peter says to Simon, you pray for salvation. You must do this. There is a transaction between you and the Lord, the person and Lord God Almighty before salvation would come. So nobody else can save you. Nobody can get you into heaven. Nobody can pray you into heaven. You must go to the Lord and personally pray and ask for that forgiveness and repentance. And fourth, we see here a great warning against the abuse of spiritual authority. A great warning against the abuse of spiritual authority. What Simon is asking for is essentially the power to be controlling over people's connection with God. What he asked for is, would you give me the ability to give the Holy Spirit to whomever I wish? That's what he's asking for. And Peter says, no way. Don't abuse spiritual authority. You don't go to someone else in order to get to God. And yet here, he rebukes him with such strong words because we don't abuse spiritual authority. We're not in that place of spiritual authority. And those of us who are in places of spiritual authority ought to see this and tremble. And I did tremble this week. And I, in reading, perhaps you did. What a tragedy to read that 12-page report on Ravi Zacharias. That the independent agency that was hired by RZIM Ministries to investigate the allegations against him, and it was discovered they are not allegations, they are actually true. Devastating. Made me want to cry. Just read that report and almost wanted to cry. Couldn't believe what I was reading. And as a person who is in spiritual authority, what I read of a man who used spiritual language in order to manipulate young women, in order to get sexual favors by praying with them, and I don't even want to go into too many details, it's absolutely mind-blowing. And this is devastating for the sake of the gospel. And yet, there are some truths for us to even think about this. This reminder, when these things happen, they happen occasionally, don't they? Christian leaders fall often. Why? What is God doing? I think one of the things that he is doing is reminding us, all of us, don't you dare put any trust in any human being. You put all of your trust in me and me alone. We ought never to put any kind of faith, trust, confidence, spiritual stability in any man. None of us should. And so God will occasionally let circumstances unfold to remind us, where is your faith? Is your faith attached to another person, or is it in Jesus? Right? For me personally, this came when my father had an affair on my mother. And I realized in those moments my faith was shaken, but not in such a way that I doubted God or his sovereignty or his providence. My faith was shaken because I realized there was a deep sense of my sense of groundedness, and I struggled to even grasp the words. The solidity of my faith, the firmness of my life was attached to my family. My family were believers. We attended church all the time. But in the failure, the moral failure of my father, everything seemed unstable. And what it caused me to do was to realize I'm not completely trusting in Jesus. There's a little part of the stability of my soul that was finding its ballast, its grounding in my family. And when that was ripped away, the question was, am I going to be resting in Christ and Christ alone? And from that day, never again will I trust anybody. In that way, yes, I trust people. We need to be trustworthy. But deep confidence, if my hero's John Piper, if John Piper has an affair tomorrow, my faith in Jesus will not be shaken. Because I'm not depending on any human being. And you too need to ask yourself, what is the grounding of your soul? If every human being abandons you, are you okay? Are you okay with you and the Lord? Would you be content to rest in him? Because this is a deep reminder that every human being will fail you. And the Apostle Paul says it best. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, he says, brothers, when I came to you, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message, my speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? What is he saying? He is saying, I didn't come to impress you with my eloquence or my speech. Why? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So God allows great men that we love to exalt to fall to help us figure out, where are you really trusting? What is the grounding of your faith? So there is a kind of shaking of faith that's good. It's the kind of shaking that settles the foundation. And the foundation of our faith can only be in Jesus alone. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for one can lay... no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is only, we have this tendency to worship what we can see, don't we? We want to lift up, elevate people we can see, rather than the one whom we cannot see. And I would invite you, consider upon what is your faith grounded. Be certain that it is grounded on the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Secondly, Ravi Zacharias is a reminder that the truthfulness of the message of the gospel is not dependent upon the truthfulness of the messenger. Messengers always mess stuff up. We're always going to fail. Everyone will fail. And yet the gospel will be true. If every human being is proved a liar, and we probably all will, yet God will remain true. And the gospel will remain true no matter what the messenger says. No matter what may come tomorrow, the gospel will be true. Paul says this, indeed, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Right? There are some preachers who are just envious. And so they preach because they want to get stuff. And rivalry, there's this conflagration of emotions that are behind a proclamation. He says some do it out of love, others don't. They want to hurt him. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to attack me. Some preaching to hurt Paul. And he says what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, the Christ is proclaimed. And I rejoice in that. The gospel that Ravi Zacharias preached was true. He preached the gospel. He explained it well. Even though there was moral failing in his own life, that does not negate the truthfulness of the gospel. So don't deny the message when the messenger falls. And then lastly, this is a serious reminder that each one of us, every person's work will be examined by the Lord Jesus. Every one of us, our work, what we do in the name of the Lord will be examined by the Lord Jesus. Yes, when you hear Christians will be judged, what that means is you will stand before the Lord Jesus for the purpose of assessment of reward. We're not going to be judged on the basis of condemnation of our souls. Jesus bore that condemnation for our sin. That's removed. Not that kind of judgment. But when we are assessed and examined before the Lord, our work will be laid out. The Apostle Paul is clear. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. Each one's work will become manifest, meaning seen. What's unseen will be seen. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, then he will receive a reward. You see the purpose here. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Every one of us are going to have to give an account for our lives. All that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, all that we have said, and for the purpose of reward. If we're faithful and we have served the Lord well, then we will receive a reward. If we've been unfaithful and moral corruption has seeped into our lives and we're sneaking with secret sin, then that will be exposed as well, and we'll suffer loss. And so here is a great call, as Paul says, if we judge ourselves rightly, then we won't be judged. We won't live with integrity here and now. Live as in the daylight. What communion does darkness have with light, right? Stop sneaking around with secret sin. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. As Jesus said, do whatever you can to cut off anything that would lead you into sin. So Christians, we are called to fight a fight of holiness. We won't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet that is exactly what we are called to do. So today, I think we hear the words of Peter. I do. Would you repent secret sin? We'll just apply it to this situation. Repent of secret sin. If you got two phones and one of them is so you can sext with people, you better toss them. Toss it, get rid of it. Whatever you need to do to cut out sin in your life, get rid of it. And so here, this call is to repent, confess your sins, turn away from uncleanness, examine the motives of your lives. God will bless his people who walk in holiness. Sin is always a shortcut that will tell you you need this in order to have that. If there is faith abiding within us, then we trust that the Lord will give us exactly what we need. He will provide for the needs of his children, and God will always work to purify his people. So Christians, let us be careful how we live our lives. Let us examine ourselves. Let us love one another and help each other into that way of holiness and be on guard for one another, because this is exactly what we are called. We are called to pure lives. We are going to share in communion together. Paul calls us to examine our lives on many occasions, but particularly at the Lord's table. You can't sit at the Lord's table with hidden sin in your life. Can you imagine sitting down with Jesus and him saying, can you just open up your laptop for just a couple minutes before we share this meal? Can you just flip, or can I see your phone for a second? I need to make a phone call. Would that be okay? Would you be comfortable? Is your life clean so that there's no regrets? The communion is a regular reminder for us to keep our lives clean. It is a regular reminder. If you want to commune with the Lord Jesus, you cannot keep secret sin hidden in your pocket. We cannot. So I'm going to invite you, as the worship team comes, we're going to play a song, and just to give you an opportunity to just talk to the Lord. Just you and him. Do what Peter says. You need to pray. Yes, other people can help you pray, but you, between you and Jesus right now, I want to invite you, just take a few minutes to examine your heart before the Lord. And then after we have had a few minutes, while they're playing and singing, we will pray, and then we will share communion together. So as the singing happens, I'll step up in just a moment. And when you see those of you who are going to help me serve, when you see me stand up, would you just come forward? And then while the song is being played, we will serve you. But we're just going to allow you to have a few moments for prayer. And if there's anything that needs to be confessed, believe that forgiveness is possible. Peter said, pray, ask for forgiveness. And so I want to pray and just to start our time together. Father, we thank you for being a merciful and gracious God. If you were not, we would all be dead. And yet you are kind. You are merciful. You give us another day, Lord, to learn to love you more than we toy with sin. And I pray that you would free us from the entanglements of this world. And so, Lord, we invite you to come in right now into our hearts. By your Spirit, Lord, we know that one of the unique roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin and to reveal things that need to be forsaken. And Father, I ask you, do that right now as we pray. Would you speak to our hearts? And we will confess our sins. And we will ask you, Lord, for the grace that we don't deserve, but which you say you will give us through Christ Jesus. It's in his name I pray. So in just a moment, when you receive